Well, this week we find ourselves concluding the book of Numbers, and it's a double Torah portion. And one of the questions you may have when we do have our orientation meeting is, how do we decide what to read each week? And most of you know this, but every synagogue in the world reads through the Torah on an annual cycle, and each synagogue in the world studies the same portion of the Torah every week. Okay, so you could go anywhere in the world, go in the synagogue, and this morning they would be reading the last two portions of the book of Numbers, starting with chapter 30 and verse 2. And this is frustrating for me. It's frustrating enough having one portion to try to teach, much less to have two, to have seven chapters to try to cover in one teaching. So what we're going to do is just dip in here and there and spend most of our time actually on chapter 33. But the portion starts out in chapter 30, and Moses discusses with the people about vows and oaths. Some people are asking me occasionally, what's the difference? Well, we covered this in quite a lot of detail the last time we went through the Torah cycle a couple of years ago. And so I'm just going to refer you back to that teaching. It's on the internet. I just don't want to take time today, as important as this material is, to discuss vows and oaths with you. But let's just say that you shouldn't make vows and oaths of restrictions upon yourself. The Talmud says, hasn't the Torah forbidden enough things to us that you want to forbid yourself more things? And Yeshua himself says, don't make vows, don't make oaths, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Let that be it. James, his brother, reiterates that later in the New Testament. And so vows and oaths are discouraged. Now, marriage vows are good. That's a good thing. But that's a little different. And if I don't stop now, I'll start teaching about vows and oaths, which I said I wasn't going to do. In chapter 31, God gives Moses instructions about going to battle Midian. And a fascinating chapter. This battle with Midian is unique. It's different from all the other battles recorded. And I'll leave it to you to go through and figure out what is different about this battle. And then it gives information about taking utensils and vessels that have been made ritually impure and how to deal with those, dividing the spoils of the battle. And then we get into chapter 32. I do want to look at this for a little bit. And Andy in the prayer service touched on this. Israel is now in their 40th year having left Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness, though it really wasn't wandering. It wasn't wandering at all. It was all directed by God, every step of the way. Now, it was only about an 11-day journey or so from Egypt to the Promised Land. But the reason it took them 40 years is because of the people's rebelliousness and the faithlessness of the 12 spies. And so God decreed that it would be 40 years. So that old generation would die, the young generation would grow up and take their place. And here they are, right at the Jordan River. I want you to think about something for a second. You know what I think the greatest miracle in the Torah is? That Israel actually makes it into the Promised Land. That's an incredible miracle. Because one moment they want to go, the next moment they don't. They're thrilled to get out of Egypt, and then they whine because they're thirsty and the water here you can't drink. Then they whine because there's no food. God gives them manna, and he gives them quail. Then they whine because there's no water. He provides water from a rock. Then they whine because, then they get attacked by Amalek, and they win that, and then they whine because they get tired of eating manna. They whine because they all want to be high priest too, just like Aaron. They whine because they don't like the way Moses is leading them. And they whine about this, they whine about that, and they gripe and they complain, kind of like we do. Now think about it. We're believers, right? The job of believers is to believe. And we believe that God loves us, that he saves us, has a wonderful plan for our lives. Isn't that part of the four spiritual laws? And those are true. Why do we complain? What are we complaining about? We talk about how we're destined to live with God forever and his kingdom, and it's going to be joy and bliss and wonderful. Then we whine because we can't get the remote to work. Come on, are we believers or not? Do we believe in this God that we claim has saved us? Then let's live like it. But unfortunately, we tend to whine and complain like the Israelites did. And yet, he still gets them into the land. That is incredible. That, to me, is the greatest miracle of all. They dig in their heels, they resist, they fight, they if there's a chance to put a speed bump in front of themselves, they build a speed bump in front of themselves, and God still brings them in. But there are two tribes that decided it's good enough here on this side of the Jordan. We don't really want to go in. So in chapter 32, it says, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had abundant livestock, very great. They saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. Behold, it was a place for livestock. Now here's what's so sad. God saw the land of Canaan and says, it's a land for my people. But Gad and Reuben, they see this land over here in the area of present Jordan and said, well, this is a good place for livestock. We have livestock. And so this reveals a lot about who really is in control in their lives. And who controls you? Is it God? Or is it your possessions? Is it God? Or is it your job, your paycheck? Is it God? Or is it your health? Is it God who calls the shots in your life or your own comfort? Now, here's an interesting principle I want you to get. God doesn't make anybody go into the land of Canaan who doesn't want to go. He doesn't force you in. You don't want to go, you can stay out. There's only room in there for people who want to be there. And he warns several times in the Torah that if you don't live in a way that's in keeping with this precious land I've given you, and it's in keeping with my ways, the land itself will vomit you out. It doesn't want anybody there who doesn't want to be there. And what does the land of Canaan represent in our lives? Oftentimes we think it represents the kingdom to come. It represents heaven. You know, that's okay. In one way, that does represent that. But what it really represents is the fruitful life of the believer. You've left slavery. You know, if you were, before you came to know God, you were in slavery. You had a lot of lost motion in your life, just like the Israelites are making bricks for Pharaoh, making monuments to him. And then God, through the Lamb, the body and blood of the Lamb, passes us from slavery to freedom and from death to life. What an incredible experience. And then there's this problem of changing from a slave mentality to the mentality of a free person adopted by God into his family, of living according to the dictates of the enemy and now living according to the commandments of God. There's a real learning curve there for us. And so the story of the wilderness is the story of you and me, moving from thinking one way to thinking a different way, putting off the old man and putting on the new, right? And this land of Canaan, and in our Torah portion, it describes the borders. I don't quite understand the Hebrew there and some of the landmarks it uses to describe its borders, but I do understand it's describing the borders of this land. What's inside the land is the inheritance of the children of God, the children of Abraham. What's outside of the land is not. Inside of the land is where God's will is done for his people. That's where his commandments apply. Outside the land, they don't. Inside of the land is where his temple will be built, where he will dwell with his people. He will be their God. They'll be his people. Outside the land, not so much. In other words, this land is a picture of this, the Word of God. And you live within what is defined by the Word of God. That's what living in Canaan is. When you live outside of what's defined by the Torah, you're living outside of Canaan, spiritually speaking. And so there are these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, who decide, you know, being right up next to the land is good enough for us. And I know a lot of believers, I'm speaking from experience, where I understand what God is ordering me to do in the Word, but you know, it's not so much. I'm just not into that. Seems a little extreme for me. But I love the people who do those things, and I don't mind attending congregations where those things are taught and practiced, but I'll just butt right up to it, but I don't want to go in. This is good enough for me, because I'm just humble. This is good enough, Lord. I really don't need more. You know, I've actually heard people use humility as an excuse for not obeying him. Well, that commandment is for other people who are more spiritual than me, but I just couldn't do it. That's called rebellion, dressed up like obedience, dressed up like humility. And so they come to Moses, and Moses is angry at first. And they said, don't worry, Moses. We'll help the others conquer the land for them. We'll come alongside, we'll work with them. We just don't want to live there. Moses realizes this land's only for people who want to be there. If you don't want to be there, you don't have to go. Moses' concern was that they would discourage others from entering. And I want us to analyze. We've done this before a few years ago, but this, when I was going through my notes and came across this, I really thought this was such a powerful reminder to me in my own life. I thought, let's take a look at this again. There are three things where Reuben and Gad really goof up, where their perceptions are really wrong. And it's revealed in their words. Here's their first boast. In verse 16, it says, here's what we're going to do. We will build pens for the flock, shall we build, here for our livestock, and cities for our small children. Here's our plan, Moses. We're going to go and help you conquer the land, but first, we're going to build pens for our flocks and our livestock, and cities for our small children. You see something wrong with that? What does Moses answer back? In verse 24, Moses says, build for yourselves cities for your small children and pens for your flock. He takes them and switches them. He says, your priorities are wrong. You're thinking about your possessions, cattle first, and your children second. Just like Andy was sharing in the prayer service. And Moses, when he talks back to him, says, go ahead and build the cities for your children and the pens for your flocks. Let's get the priority straight. They're perceiving things in the wrong way. Here's their second boast. Listen to this. Verse 17. We shall arm ourselves swiftly in the vanguard. Listen, Moses. Though even though we're not going to live in the land, we'll be right at the front of the warriors. When they march in there, we're going to be right in the front. We're going to be right at the head of Israel. Moses corrects them and says, every armed man among you shall cross the Jordan before the Lord, before Adonai. In other words, Adonai goes in first. You follow him. Israel doesn't follow you. You follow him. And then this third one. In verse 18, they say, and we shall not return to our homes until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. You know, if they had stuck to that, they never would have made it home. But they're boasting. Here's what we're going to do. You know, here's one of the things. People who are disobedient in one area of God's word are always over the top in some other area. You ever notice that? It's almost like we all have hardwired into us a certain degree of keeping commandments. And if we decrease some of God's commandments here, we'll add some of our own over here. It never fails. You look at someone who's extreme in their observance in some area of their Christian life, you'll find some area over here where they're totally disobedient. It never fails. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've done it myself. In my heart, I know there's something I should be doing that I'm not, or something I shouldn't be doing that I am, and I just don't want to change. I just want to keep it the way it is. I'm comfortable. So over here, I'm just extra zealous. I'll just pour it on over here where I am good. Okay, it's something I do like doing. And this is exactly what Reuben and Gad are doing. So they boast, we shall not return to our homes until the children of Israel will have inherited every man his inheritance. But Moses has to correct them. And he says, you'll return to your homes not until he drives out his enemies before him. God drives out his enemies before him. And the land shall be conquered by Adonai, and then you shall return. In other words, no. All I could do is conquer the enemies, get the land settled, get some peace. You can go home then. We don't need you after that. And then after this discussion, we find that one of the other tribes splits in half. And it's not just Reuben and Gad who then settle on the wrong side of Jordan, but also, in addition, half of the tribe of Manasseh. Here's something you have to understand. We are part of a body. And when you practice disobedience in your life in some area, it will affect other people. It will discourage other people. It will have the effect of weighting down other people and discouraging them from obeying God as well. Everything affects everything. Robin shared with me an illustration of this that she picked up somewhere. You know, in an infant's room over the crib, you'll maybe have a mobile hanging there. You know what a mobile is? I remember I had one as a kid hanging over my crib. And, you know, you'll have a string hanging down, and there'll be a wire or something with a thing hanging from it, each end of that. And that'll have other things hanging from it. You know, and so when the wind blows, they'll kind of move. And so when there's no breeze or anything, the thing is just still. What happens if you take your hand and just tap one thing on that mobile? Is that the only thing that moves? The whole thing starts jostling. That's the way the body is. You drop a brick on your little toe. Does the rest of your body say, "Ah, it's just a little toe, don't need it anyway"? Or you start hopping up and down on the foot with a good toe, holding the foot with a bad toe. And saying things you later regret, and screaming like a little girl. I mean, it's like one thing affects it all. And you may think, well, I just won't tell anybody. I'll just keep it a secret. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. If you have cancer in one part of your body, you may not realize you have it. It's a total secret to you. Yet somehow the whole body begins to suffer. The whole body begins to weaken. The whole body begins to... Something's not right. We need to be very careful. There's a saying in Judaism, all Israel is responsible for all Israel. And I think it's very true. We are responsible for one another. We are parts of a body. And let me just take a little rabbi trail. I didn't plan to talk about this. There's another extreme, an opposite extreme to that. I mean, we all are part of one body, right? We all have a function within the body of Messiah. If you're a believer, you're part. But we can go to another extreme and think, well, since we're all parts of one body, we should all have equal relationships with one another, equal friendships, equal contact with one another. We should all be the same. No, that doesn't work either. That's the opposite extreme. I mean, I talk about the toe. I've got a toe. It is part of my body. I have an eye. That's part of my body. But it's very rare that my toe comes in contact with my eye. They don't fellowship together all that much. You see? And there are some people here, a group, they fellowship together real well. They have similarities. Toes mixing with other toes. And over here we have eyes and noses mixing with other eyes and noses. And when they get together, it's just there's not chemistry there. Yet they're both very important parts of the body. This is normal. This is okay. I mean, let's think of Messiah. He's our example for everything, right? He had hundreds of disciples, hundreds of followers. Out of those hundreds, he had 12 chosen ones. 12 chosen ones, okay? 12 that he called. Out of those 12, he had 3, Peter, James, and John, that when something special is going to happen, out of the 12, he takes those 3 up to the Mount of Transfiguration and other things. Out of those 3, there was one named John who is called the disciple who he loved. Did he love them all? He loved the hundreds. And out of the hundreds, he had a special relationship with the 12. And out of the 12, he had an even more special relationship with the 3. And out of the 3, he had an especially close relationship with the 1. Now, if that is okay for Messiah, it's okay for you and me. If you have 1 or 2 truly close, dear friends who would go to the ends of the earth for you, you are a fortunate person. You are blessed. And so in my circle of friends, you know, I don't look around here, I don't see any enemies, I see friends. And out of these, there's a group that's just a little, somehow, they understand my sense of humor or my lack of it, and so they don't get irritated with me as much, and so we hang out a bit more. And out of those, there's others who just, there's a real soul connection. When we talk, we can read the space between the words. We understand what's coming across. And out of those, there's one or two guys. Of course, my wife is my absolute best friend. She knows me better than I know myself. But that's okay. That's all right. Don't beat yourself up and get frustrated if toes can't see and if eyes don't work too well in flip-flops. It's just the way you were made. It's okay. Okay, you understand? But the enemy will always, if he can't get you to go one extreme, he'll try to get you to go in another. That's just his tactic. All right, where were we? So these 2.5 tribes, they settle on the wrong side of the Jordan. They do keep their word. They do help Israel conquer the land. But then when you go further into the story, you come to 1 Chronicles 5:26. It says, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and to the river of Gozan to this day." In other words, when the invading armies of Assyria begin to come to Israel, who were the first ones to go into exile, the first ones to fall away, the first ones to fall victim to the enemy, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. There's a real danger, folks, of not following God fully in obedience to what he wants us to do. Compromise with God's ways is a dangerous thing. Important lesson. You agree? Well, as we go on then to chapter 33, it might surprise you, but chapter 33 is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Torah. Can't quite describe why, but every time I come back to this chapter, it decodes itself a bit more. It reveals a little bit more of itself to me. I mean, here's how the chapter goes. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings forth according to their journeys at the bidding of Adonai, and these were their journeys according to their goings forth. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Pesach offering, the Passover offering. The children of Israel went forth with an upraised hand before the eyes of all Egypt, and the Egyptians were burying those whom the Lord had struck, every firstborn. And on their gods, Adonai had inflicted punishments. Then after that, that's the part about as far as you read, then you skip on down to the end and keep going. Because after that, it starts saying, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses and encamped in Sukkot. They journeyed from Sukkot and camped in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They journeyed from Etham, and it turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal-Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. They journeyed from before Hakiroth and passed through the midst of the sea toward the wilderness. They went on a three-day trip in the wilderness of Etham, and they encamped in Marah. They journeyed from Marah and arrived in Elam. And it goes on and on and on, 42 stops, 42 journeys, 42. It keeps going on down through verse 49. And that's what it is. Yet, like I said, this is somehow one of my favorite chapters. Because when I remember the first time I read this with any attention at all, I began to realize, okay, all scripture, which would include chapter 33 of Numbers, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's pointing out areas of in your life that need correction, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That applies to chapter 33. So I realized these 42 journeys somehow are to teach me, to reveal in me errors of my life, show me correction, and instruction in righteousness. And as I began to read what some of the sages wrote about this, they too seem to be absolutely mesmerized by this chapter. And they say this chapter, even though it records the historical and geographic travels of the children of Israel from leaving Egypt till they come right up to the Jordan across the river from Jericho, they said, really, this is a chapter about each individual spiritual journey. What Andy calls defining moments. And there are 42 of them here. And though we may not understand or even know what happened in certain places, the names can reveal secrets. But God kept track. He told Moses, it says that he commanded Moses to write every stop down, every journey. You keep track of every one of it. Because every journey is a rung in the ladder, moving you closer to me. And some of those rungs might have seemed very boring, and some really unpleasant things happened to some of them. But the unpleasant things aren't mentioned. For example, when they complained about the waters being bitter, it just says they stopped at Marah, which means bitter. But it doesn't talk about how they wind there. The big one where the 12 spies went over into Canaan and came back with this really negative report, which caused them to have to wander around for another 38 years. That's not even mentioned. The golden calf incident, not even mentioned here. But you know when the Israelites read these, they were thinking, oh, I remember that day. Oh. Another one, they'll think, oh, remember that one? That was really cool. These stops have so much meaning for the Israelites. But there are things that have meaning here for us. Let me just show a few of these things that are going on here. Let's see. I want to show you this slide. I took a photo of our Torah scroll, the one we read from on the first Shabbat of each month. Okay? Can you see the whole column pretty much? This is a standard Torah scroll. Guess how many lines are in every column in the Torah scroll? 42. A standard Torah scroll, scrolls throughout the world, they purposely put 42 lines of print in each column. 42 in this column, 42 in this column, 42 in the next, all the way through from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Why 42? Many hundreds of years ago, the sages decided that's how many lines there would be, based on Numbers chapter 33. Because the story of Israel going through the wilderness is the story of every person's walk with God. We can only walk with God if we have His instructions. The Torah is our roadmap. The Torah is our story. This is our life. This is what we live in. And so to remind us, they put 42 lines in every column. And you know, if you go to the book of Matthew, Matthew's gospel, that first chapter, the real boring one that has all the begats in it, it's the family tree of Yeshua. There's something interesting about that as well. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, It starts out, the record of the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham's father of Isaac, Isaac's father of Jacob, Jacob's father of Judah and his brothers, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And then, as you get down to verse 17, it sums it up this way. Now, here's what's interesting. Everybody knows that there are some groups, or individuals who are omitted in this family tree. And they say, oh, well, you know, you can't believe the Gospels because they goofed up the family tree of Yeshua, therefore the whole thing's unreliable. That's not the case at all. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. What's 14 plus 14 plus 14? 42. And why does Matthew set up his family tree this way, the family tree of Yeshua? He's trying to show something. One of the things, first of all, is he's showing that it seems like journeys, there's a tone set that journeys must take place in sets of 42. And, but more than that, he's showing us something else as well. You see, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. There are about 29 days in a lunar calendar. You start with total darkness, 14 days, and on the 15th day you get a full moon. And then you go another 14 days after that, and it's totally dark again. Then 14 days later, and the day after, it's a full moon. And it goes 14 days, the moon wanes, it goes back to nothing. So he says, from Abraham to David were 14 generations. When Abraham came on the scene, it was really dark. It was a dark, dark, dark time. But with the coming of Abraham, there's a sliver of light, that little toenail moon you see, the new moon. And with Isaac and with Jacob and the tribes of Israel, the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Till finally, David is born. And who's the son of David? Solomon. And there's a full moon. 14 generations, and then the next generation, the son of David is Solomon. It was the most brilliant, it was the most peaceful time in the kingdom. It was an amazing time in the history of Israel. But what happened after Solomon's death? Oh, things started growing dark again. And 14 generations later, you have Israel taken away into captivity in Babylon, and the lights are out. But then, after that, you've got 14 generations, and the son of David comes back. But this son of David's not Solomon. This son of David is Yeshua. And the lights are bright again. Now, why 14? Here's something else that's interesting. Matthew is trying to show in his genealogy that Yeshua is the son of David. Well, here's David's name, David. It's spelled Dalet Vav Dalet. Dalet has a numerical value of 4, so it starts with a 4, ends with a 4. Vav has a numerical value of 6. 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. And so all the generations in total are 42. You see this? You see the author kind of revealing himself here in the writing of the Word of God. I mean, here's the book of Numbers, here's Matthew's gospel, but you see this flow of God's personality and character coming through. Another interesting thing about journeying. You know, we have Passover, which begins the week of unleavened bread. In fact, the week of unleavened bread, later in the scriptures, is called the week of Passover, where we celebrate our deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from sin and slavery. We're passed from death to life. But what do we do on Passover? What do we start doing? We start counting the Omer. Today is day one of the counting of the Omer. Today is day two, day three, day four, day five. After the week of unleavened bread, how many days are left to get to Shavuot? 42. So it's like it takes you 7 days to kind of to get out of sight of land, and then there's a 42-day journey to where you come to Shavuot, where we celebrate the giving of the Torah. And in Acts 2, where God empowers the redeemed community with the Spirit. But in between, you just count. Just keep counting. And then on the 42nd day after that week of Passover, you come to the place where the lights come on. You understand? And also, if you're a fan of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, I don't think it's any coincidence that Adams, what's his first name? Douglas Adams, when he wrote this crazy, crazy novel, he uses the number 42. You probably know the story where it's, I don't know if it's this some other planet, and And the people decide, we want to know the answer to life, the universe, and everything. What's the answer to life, the universe, and everything? So they build this computer, this huge computer, to figure out the answer to the question about life, the universe, and everything. And the computer runs a few calculations, says it'll take 7,500 years or 75,000 years to come up with the answer to that. And so the computer starts running. They've got a clock there, the calendar. 75,000 years later, everybody on the planet's gathered around this computer called Deep Thought. Finally the lights start blinking on, and they come before it. It's televised all around the universe. And Deep Thought, have you come up with the answer to the life, the universe, and everything? He says, yes, but you won't like it. Well, tell us, what's the answer to the life, the universe, and everything? Are you sure you want to know? Yes, we've been waiting 75,000 years. What's the answer to the life, the universe, and everything? And Deep Thought says, 42. And they're going, what kind of answer is that? He says, I think you need to figure out what the question is. So they had to build a bigger computer. It goes for millions of years to figure out the question to which 42 is the answer. Well, you know, 42 in Scripture is considered to be represent what's called the 42-letter name of God, a secret name of God that's made up of 42 letters. The Talmud refers to this. Talmud, Kiddushin, page 71a. This is what it says. The Gemara now discusses the 42-letter name of God. Rav Yehuda said in the name of the Rav, the 42-letter name of God is not transmitted except to one who is discreet, humble, halfway through life, does not get angry, does not become intoxicated, and does not insist on his due. Anyone who knows this name is careful in the way he uses it and keeps it pure, is beloved in heaven above, and he is cherished on earth below. His awe is cast on the creatures, and he inherits both worlds, this world and the world to come. This mysterious 42-letter name of God, which only God reveals. I'll tell you what I think he's referring to. I think he's referring to someone who recognizes that they are on a spiritual journey, and they're making the journey. And they walked with God, and they've got at least halfway through the journey, and they are beginning to realize this journey is not just about getting away from Egypt, but making my way to a place where there's utter peace and surrender to God. A person who's humble, who doesn't get angry, who's not intoxicated. In other words, he's not under external influences. He does not insist on his own way. He's careful with God's name, with who God is. He's not presumptuous and flip with God and what he's doing in his life. I think that's what he's referring to. But then again, this is all beyond me. There is a name of God that's used 49 times in the Bible, Eloha. Kind of Aloha, like in Hawaii, but Eloha. It's found 49 times. Numerical value, 42. So there is a four-letter name of God that equals 42. Another interesting thing, if you take the first letter of the Torah, which is a bet, and the Torah is thought to be a circle. You go from Genesis, you go around through the Deuteronomy, and you just go right on again. And it's spiritually, it's thought to be just a continuous ring with no beginning and end. But if you take the first letter of Genesis, which is a bet, and the last letter of Deuteronomy, which is a lamed, the two letters, the first and last letter of the Torah, spell lev, which means heart. But heart doesn't equal 42. But the word lebi, my heart, does equal 42. It's almost like God saying, when you walk with me through your life, and you go with me, you fail, you trip up, but you get back up. I discipline you, I spank you, you respond, you repent, we keep going, we keep hitting the speed bumps, we do some battles, we have some arguments, we keep going on, we plug on, we don't give up. I'm sorry, this is not a place to get worked up, but you know what? That's a story in my life. And it's not just a place where you go to realize, to discover the heart of God, but instead of just being the heart of this being, it's now God speaking, saying, "My heart. I can tell you about Robin's heart, but only she can use the phrase, my heart, when speaking about that heart." And it takes the time of walking with God, walking, not running, just over years of failures and successes and stupidity, long stretches of stupidity, punctuated by brief moments of wisdom. And the great miracle is, you make it. Even though there's a part of you who wants to be there, most of you is kicking and screaming and digging in your heels. "Oh, not that way. I don't want to do that. That's not the right way to do this. This makes more sense. Oh, can I just settle here on this side of the Jordan?" But God is so patient. And somehow you make it. It's because of him, not you, not me. But that's the kind of great and mighty God we have. If any of you ever walked a dog, you know I'll take a little Oscar, a little Boston Terrier, out for a walk. And he's about 5 or 6 years old now. He's gotten a little better at this, but you know how it is. You take a dog for a walk, and he goes up to a anoint a light post or something. And then invariably, you know, he's on a leash, and invariably he goes around to the side of the post. And then he's ready to walk on with you, but the problem is the leash is going around the post. It looks something like this. Okay, here's the dog. Dog wants to go that way. Here's you, the man. You want to go that way. But the leash is going around the post connected to the dog. Right? I mean, this has happened on a number of occasions. I thought there's some spiritual lesson here. I could never quite figure out what it was. And then just a couple weeks ago, I started reading a book of letters by C.S. Lewis. And he talks about this, and it's like, oh, now I get it. Listen to what he says. Supposing you are taking a dog on a leash through a turnstile or past a post, you know what happens, apart from his usual ceremonies and passing a post. He tries to go the wrong side and gets his leash looped around the post. There you go. You see that he can't do it, and therefore you pull him back. Now, what happens if the man pulls this way? The dog's going to go backwards, the wrong way. The dog doesn't want to go that way. He wants to go this way with you. But if you keep going, the dog's going to go the opposite direction, for a while at least. You see that he can't do it, and therefore pull him back. You pull him back because you want to enable him to go forward. He wants exactly the same thing, namely to go forward. For that very reason, he resists your pull back. Or, if he is an obedient dog, yields to it reluctantly as a matter of duty, which seems to him to be quite in opposition to his own will. Though in fact, it is only by yielding to you that he will ever succeed in getting where he wants. How many times in your journeyings with God, you're yoked with God, you're going this, it's wonderful, and all of a sudden he's going forward, you feel, I'm getting yanked back, I'm going the wrong way. No, you fight hard because it seems the direction he's pulling you is the opposite of the direction he wants you to go. But see, we're kind of dog dumb. We don't see the leash, we don't understand the spiritual connections. And how many times in Israel's journeyings did they think they were walking with God and they were doing just the opposite? How many times in yours did you think you knew exactly what God wanted and you kept feeling the leash pulling you back the other direction? You and he, on the one hand, want exactly the same thing. But for you to accomplish the same thing together, you've got to go backwards. I guess it's called repentance. Go around the post. And every one of our lives, we've got this post, which is our problem. What is the post? The post, I think, is some past event. This is some place the dog has visited, maybe made a mess of things, and then wants to get away from it as quickly as possible. And God says, no, you've got to go back and revisit that post. You have to go back there, come around the right way. And I know in my life there are times I realize God wants me to go back. Go back to something I did and make it right before I can go forward. To go forward, I've got to go backwards. And I can feel the leash yanking me back. Lord, no, Lord, that's back there. I'm letting all the past go. You know, leaving those things which are behind. Or, you know, when Paul said, talk about leaving things behind, he was talking about all of his accomplishments, not his droppings, okay? And I could feel God pulling me back, and it's like, you got to go back and revisit. You got to make that right. You got to fix it. And until you do, there's no relief. There's no happiness. There's no joy. And there's no further forward progress either. You understand the principle? Now, did God want Israel to come into the land of Canaan to make them miserable or to make them happy? He wanted them to be happy. No, nowhere in the Bible does it call God an angry God. I know, I think it was Charles Finney who wrote a sermon back in the early 1800s, called In the Hands of an Angry God. And I guess it was very powerful in bringing revival during the time of the Great Revival in America. But the problem is, God isn't an angry God. I think Ethan and I were talking about this last week in Onig. Nowhere is he called an angry God. Capable of anger, displaying anger, and I don't think anyone who is incapable of anger has much to offer. I think anyone who has love in their heart, it requires them to become angry at some time. If you see somebody beating up somebody over here you don't know, you think, well, that's their problem. But they're beating up someone you love, that becomes your problem. And anger may arise because love demands some anger. The neighbor kids might goof off and be disobedient. I might be annoyed. But when my own kids are disobedient, I'm angry because I love them. So we see God displaying anger on many occasions, especially during these 40 years. But nowhere in the scriptures is he called an angry God. I'm capable of anger. But I think if you ask most people, they won't say, oh, Grant, he's an angry man. You understand? It's not what earmarks my personality, which is a good thing. Because when I get angry, I tend to get really, really angry, and it's ugly. But some people, you would say, that's an angry man, that's an angry woman, because it seems like they're always angry. In fact, the New Testament refers to God as the happy God. He's Ashrei. He's happy, contented. That's his nature. God wants us to be that way too. We're made in his image. He's filled with joy, and the joy of the Lord is my strength. He is contented. He wants us to be contented. He is blessed. He wants us to be blessed. But the problem is, getting to happiness, the way he has us do it is often counterintuitive, because we have to go backwards sometimes to go forwards. Robin had a women's book discussion, the ladies last few weeks, on a book called Happiness is a Serious Problem. And so we've been talking a lot about happiness and so on, and I've had some my own thoughts as well. By the way, if you're listening on the internet, these overheads I'm showing are not going to appear. Whatever you're imagining in your mind right now is much better than what I'm offending these folks' good eyes with right now. But here we have three people. Three people. The one in the middle is happy, but the ones on the left and right have dark clouds over their heads. They're miserable. Why is the one in the middle happy? Because this one in the middle is a giver. The secret to giving or to being happy is to be a giver. Now, we usually think of giving and receiving as being fairly straightforward and simple things, but they're not. There are two ways to be happy. To receive a gift. I mean, honestly, when you receive a gift from someone who loves you, it's like, wow, that's amazing. It just makes my day. But people don't give me gifts every day. So I can have long stretches of unhappiness if I'm depending on gifts to make me happy. When they come, praise God, it's wonderful. But I can't just wait for that. Giving is something I can do all the time. But again, giving and receiving are not real simple, straightforward things. Take giving, for example. Husbands understand that giving can be very complicated. I mean, there's a scenario. Here's a guy, his anniversary, all right? So he doesn't have much money, doesn't have much time, so he buys his wife a $2 card, a beautiful card. It expresses his love to her more than he could ever make up. Hallmark, thank goodness they have people who can say things we can't. So he buys this card, and he spends a dollar on a rose. $3 he spends. And so, honey, I didn't have much money to get you anything this year, but I got this for you. And she says, oh, that's wonderful. That's a nice, I mean, she's just truly appreciative of that. So then next year rolls around the anniversary. So the next year, he has some money. He decides to splurge. He spends $20 on an ironing board, which he takes and hits him with, you know? Giving is not so simple. You have to understand the receiver. You have to understand the gift and the timing. And there are a lot of things going into being a successful giver. And a receiver as well. What happens when somebody gives you something you really don't want? And they're hoping you display it prominently in your home. And it's like, not in my house. What do you do? Because you realize it comes from a heart that's loving and appreciative, and yet you realize there's no way in this world I'm going to put this out for people to see in public, make their eyes bleed. So receiving can be complicated, you know? All right. So here in the middle, you've got a person who's a true giver, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you want to be happy, start being generous. Give. Now, there are only three things you can give. Only three things. You can remember them with STP, not motor oil, but strength, your energies, strength, time, possessions. That's all you have. That's all you have to give to God. Strength, time, possessions. That's all you have to give to one another. Okay? Now, why are these two people over here so miserable? Because you see, they each think they are givers as well. Well, I give all the time, and I'm just so miserable and happy. Well, let's analyze the person on the left first of all. What you're going to find is that with this person, yeah, there's a lot of strength and time possessions being transferred from them to others. But they're miserable because they're not givers. They're victims. In fact, we'll call them a clueless victim. Clueless because they think they're giving when actually they're being robbed. Any of you who have ever tried to be a giver, at some point or other in your life, you run up against someone who is a taker. And so what happens is you will give this person some time, some of the energy, some possessions, some money. But if you watch, basically what they do with it is they throw it behind their back and they want more. That's the best middle picture I can give you. Whatever you give them, they throw it behind them, put their hand up for more. I know of people who will want counseling. So we'll talk for half hour, hour on the phone. Can we get together? I need to talk some more. We'll get together. We'll talk for an hour or so. And you find out that basically because they waste so much time, time has no value to them whatsoever, that wasting my time isn't important either. And every time you pour truth or counsel to them, they just throw it behind them. I can't do that. Oh, have you done what I asked you to do last time we got together? Well, no. So why are we talking now? You haven't done followed the advice of any before. Well, I don't understand. And we say, start going over it again. Okay. The week later, they call and want to get together. Why? Well, I'm just... Well, did you do what I told you last time? Well, no. You understand they just want time. So what you're giving them is you're not giving. They're robbing you of it. You understand? There's no appreciation whatsoever for what you're doing. It has no value to the people whatsoever. It's not accomplishing anything in their lives. There are people who needed money. Well, if I just had some money, I'd be able to drive and come together and study. And what? Here's some money. Buy some gas. You give them money, buy gas. You don't see them again. A few weeks later, you run into them, and they need more money for this or that. But it turns out they're spending it on frivolous, stupid stuff. So these are people who are robbing you. You think you're giving, but it's like, why am I so miserable? It's because it's wastage. Be able to recognize a taker. Okay? Do not invest in a taker. Someone who just continues to take and 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 then throw it behind them and they don't use it. Because that's time that could have been invested in another person's life where it would bear much fruit. Now this person over here they're always transferring strength, time, possessions, but they're miserable too. They're not victims. They truly are giving. They are generous. They give, they serve, they do all these things, and then they get miserable. Well, I did this for so-and-so, and they didn't say thank you. I didn't get a thank you note. They don't appreciate it. They've never said anything about it. In fact, maybe they insulted you later, or they mistreated you, or snubbed you, or something. And but see, this person's not a giver. This person is actually a seller. They're a seller. They're giving you a dinner at their home with the expectation that you will now give me a dinner at your home. Or you'll give me a thank you card. Or send me flowers. Or you'll make over me and what a delicious meal I serve next time we're with friends. And when you don't get that, you're disappointed. You see, if I'm selling you something and I give you the item and you don't pay me, I'm upset. Because we have a bartering thing here. I give you A, you give me B, we're all happy. But if I'm giving you A and not getting B, I'm miserable. So this person, let's make sure that though you may think you're a giver, make sure you're not a seller. Be able to give while expecting zero in return. Then it's a gift. If I give you a gift, I expect nothing in return. I don't expect anything. Expectations, you throw them away. Freely you've received, freely give. A better translation is you've received gratuitously. It was just a gracious gift given you. Nothing asked in return. So you received gratuitously, give gratuitously. Throw your expectations away. Then if someone says thank you, sends you a card, invites you to their house for dinner, that is received not as payment, but it's a gift, and gifts make me happy. I wasn't expecting it, but now that it's given, it makes me happy. It's wonderful. If you're expecting it, you don't get it, you're miserable. You get rid of your expectations, you get rid of all your misery. Yes, Rosemary. Yeah, it does. It makes your seller to think like that. And also, and we've all done that, so I'm not saying, yeah, you know, this is a problem you have. You know, I'm all three of these, but I've come to the place I start to wake up and I realize I'm being victimized, I'm being robbed. Or over here I'm unhappy because, I realize I'm expecting something in return. Quit expecting something. We expand our horizons and we realize that whatever we give, we're doing it in the name of the Lord. And I know that whatever I give, He keeps track of it. I don't need to hear a thank you from anybody. Because if I'm getting praise and glory for anything I do here, then that's that much less I get there. And Yeshua talks about this in detail. Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we're believers, right? Believers believe in Yeshua. We follow Yeshua's words. So what does he say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We could put it this way. Beware of giving your gifts to other people in expectation of some kind of praise or payback. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you did it for pay. You got your pay. I owe you nothing. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, or just give to anybody, do not let your left hand know. The left is the physical, right? The flesh. Do not let your left hand know what your right, the spiritual, is doing. If it's a spiritual deed, don't let the flesh get involved. So that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you. And this is typical of many places in Scripture that have the same sentiment. Yeshua was a happy person. He healed 10 lepers. Only one of them came back and said, thank you. What did he do? Give them 24 hours and they didn't all say thank you? He'd give them the leprosy back? He gave them freely. There it is, it's a gift. You don't have to thank me. If I'm expecting thanks, it's not a gift. I'm selling healings. See? Yes, Karen.
As the saying goes, which some of you might have seen, those who expect nothing shall not be disappointed.
That's right. Those who expect nothing shall not be disappointed. You understand? You say, well, I don't know many people like that. Is that normal? Absolutely, it's normal. It's just that we don't live in a normal world. We live in a world where someone scratches your back, they expect their back to be scratched. And if you don't, they're going to be real upset with you. That's the world we live in, but this world's not normal. There's a saying, I shared it. We were over at Mike and Kathleen's last night. They live in Mogador, so we drove slowly to their home. And the back of their it's really cool. The back of their property is right up against the Mogador Town Park, and they have this annual Mogador Carnival Festival somewhere. And I asked them what they celebrate. They didn't know. I guess they just celebrate their collective joy in being Mogadorians. And they have fireworks. I mean, it was a lot of fun, but we were in there talking about happiness. And because Kathleen was asking some questions, and I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I'm just springboarding off our conversation last night. And but anyways, one of the stories, one of the old Jewish stories, of course, it's not true. Don't start putting this in your theology box. It's just an illustration. That they say that in the afterlife, in the world to come, no one has elbows. No one has elbows. You can't bend your arms. There's no elbows. And they say, now if you go down to hell, there's these tables filled with delicious food and everyone's starving because they can't get the fork to their mouth. They can't eat. But you go to heaven, there are tables filled with delicious food and everyone's eating because they're feeding one another. You see? So, just a mental image there for you. Steve, I saw your hand up. Yeah, bless your enemies. No. Nope. God, he talks in Hebrews about how he makes us fall, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Well, that's not fair. He should just make it fall on the just. But if we're going to be like our Father in heaven, we're made in his image, we're going to be like him, we give, ask nothing in return. And if somebody gives you something back, you receive it as a gift, and you're happy. Yes, Priscilla will give you the last word. I just know we're going over time. Go ahead.
That's a quick question.
Sure.
When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, and the one came back, didn't Jesus say, where are the other nine? Mm-hmm.
Yes, when he healed the 10, one came back, and he said, where are the other nine? And that story is recorded because we should ask the same question. We should always be gracious to others and recognize the gifts in our lives. I tell you one of the best ways to make yourself happy is to realize all the gifts you have. And I think ingratitude is probably one of the greatest sins that we as human beings and as believers commit, ingratitude. No, he knew they wouldn't. He knew they wouldn't. But he asked the question so we would have to ask ourselves that question. Yeah. He was sad for them. Yeah. Yeah. So anyways, our time is gone. And I hope that on your journey that you complete it, you know? There were more things to say about 42, but we'll just have to say that for another time. I will share this. And I won't put an overhead up. You can picture it. From leaving Egypt to coming right up to the Jordan River the first time when they sent the spies over, there were 14 journeys. 14. And it took them basically a year. They left Egypt, they went to Sinai, got the Torah, built the tabernacle, came right up to the Jordan, they're ready to go across. 14 encampments. The number 14 translates into Yud Dalet, which spells hand, hand of God. But you know the story of the spies. They rebelled. We can't go in there. It's too hard for us. They'll kill our children. So God says, you think so? I'm going to do it. I'm going to let you die here and let your children go in then. And they spent the next 38 years wandering around the wilderness. 20 encampments there. 20 are listed. The number 20 translates into the Hebrew letter kaf. Kaf, which looks like a backward C, means palm of the hand. And it's shaped like a hand. Palm of the hand. And then, after that generation died, there were 8 journeys to bring them back to the Jordan. 8. And 8 is ket, life, chai. So even with their rebellions, their delays and everything else, they were still the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Let me just read you this one verse. I see Jim with his hand up. Jim, can we talk afterward? Because I see that clock on the wall. Listen to this, Psalm 95, 7 to 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But he still says of them, they're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, I don't know how a God does this. He can loathe a generation, but love the people. I don't know how that works. He could loathe that generation, but he loved the people nonetheless, and he brought them into the land. What a miracle that is. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to be happy because we imitate you. And you're one who constantly gives graciously, gratuitously, freely. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to do the same. And we will be filled with constant joy. So Lord, forgive us for the times we've whined and complained about how you've yanked our leash when we thought you were pulling us the wrong direction. But help us just be obedient. Be the people you want us to be. To follow you faithfully. Give us hearts like Joshua and Caleb and Phinehas. Make us men like them. Women who have hearts as bold as them. And that we might live lives pleasing to you in faith. We praise you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen.